I want you to turn to the last chapter in your Bible of the book of Exodus. Genesis, and then comes Exodus. Will you come with me to the last chapter again, please? Exodus chapter 40. It's always good to see many young people in the audience, boys and girls. And I remind myself constantly that if I can make it sufficiently plain for the boys and girls to understand what I'm talking about, then perhaps even the adults can understand it. All right, the last chapter of Exodus, we've already read it, but I want you to get it. Verse 30. And he set the labor, whatever that was, the labor. The old verb lave, L-A-V-E, means wash. I think the French have a word lave for washing, lave. And he set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar and put water there to wash withal, or to wash at it. And Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet thereat when they went into the tent of the congregation, and when they came near unto the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses. Those of you who were with us last Sunday morning may remember that we learned that the very first object that would meet our eye as we approach the tabernacle would be a large brazen altar. Now let's first of all look at the large chart up here. For those of you who have never seen it before, may I just state in a sentence or two that this tabernacle was a portable building made by the direct specifications and command of the living God, given to the people of Israel after they had emerged from the land of their captivity, namely Egypt, and before they came to the land of their heritage, namely the land of Canaan. In other words, it was erected in the sandy, arid desert of Sinai. It was built by volunteer labor. It was constructed of volunteer gifts. The gold, the silver, the brass, the fine twined linen, and all of the contributions came as free will offerings from the redeemed of the Lord. I said, I think, a couple of weeks ago, if I didn't say it, I should have, that God could have had angels make that tabernacle. They would have appreciated the privilege. God could have had that tabernacle constructed in heaven, and he could have floated it down on a cloud right into the midst of the camp. But he didn't. He didn't. He gave them the honor of contributing on a free will basis out of their responsive love. Gold, silver, brass, fine, fine linen, and acacia wood, and all these various materials that went into it came from full and overflowing hearts of the redeemed people. God never asked Egyptians to do his service. He never asked gifts from Egyptians. But he does, on the other hand, expect a response without pressure from the heart after we have been redeemed and delivered from Egypt. All right. You'll notice the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night indicated the presence of Jehovah their God. He was not only the Redeemer, he was their provider. Ah, he was was also their protector. The camp, according to their 12 tribes, assembled by divine appointment around the tabernacle, 3 tribes on either side, 12 in all. The Levites, these were the of the tribe of Levi, and camped on 3 sides of the tabernacle, Kohath, Gershon, and Merari. These were the 3 assigned positions of the Levites. What was their job? Ah, they were the ones who were appointed to dissemble and transport and assemble the tabernacle. It was the Levites that carried these furnishings after they were dismantled through the desert. Then the priests, Moses and Aaron's sons, took up the position immediately in front. Now, last Sunday morning, I ventured in beyond the court. This was a white linen court. It was 5 cubits high, namely 7.5 feet. It had one gate. The court was 100 cubits, or 150 feet, if you like, by 50 cubits. And it had a broad gate of 20 cubits, or 30 feet, in breadth. And last Sunday morning, in my curiosity, I decided to venture in. As I approached the gate, I found no ticket vendor, no ticket collector, no cherubim with a flaming sword to keep me out. I found that I could enter through the gate one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. I didn't find a red carpet there. I didn't find the first object meeting my gaze was a baptismal tank, although I believe in baptism by immersion in the name of the Trinity for believers. I didn't find any baptismal tank. I didn't find a communion table. I did find that the first object that met my gaze was an altar, a brass altar, an altar that stood 3 cubits high and 5 cubits square. It was constructed of acacia wood, a strong, durable desert wood, and it was overlaid with brass, or, perhaps better, copper. It had 4 horns, and this altar gave me a bit of a shock as I came in, for I found that it spelled out in very clear terms that ugly word, death. I learned from some of my guides and friends here that the only way I could approach was to bring an unblemished, clean offering, an animal that was clean, an animal that was unblemished, perhaps a lamb, perhaps a sheep, perhaps a goat, perhaps a cow, perhaps a bullock, a clean animal, and on approaching this altar from which the fire and smoke ascended, I had to lay my hands upon the head of that offering and thus identify myself with it. And in that act, to say, O God of Israel, I am the one who deserves the knife and the fire. But lo, O Lord God, this animal, this unblemished animal has found acceptance in thy sight, and it's about to die for me. And then I would slay that animal. Its blood would be spilled, and then the officiating priest, arrayed in white linen, would take that sacrifice and put that animal onto the grill. This grating, this network of brass that was midway between the top and the bottom of the altar, and then the fire underneath the grill would go to work until my sacrifice was consumed. And then the priest would put out his hands and say, "My son, you may go. Your sins are forgiven in the name of the Lord God of Israel. I go away rejoicing in forgiveness." I pointed out last Sunday morning that there's a reality behind this. Let no one think that God can righteously forgive sins on the basis of an animal dying for him. But God saw more than I saw. He saw not only an unblemished animal, but above and beyond that, he saw the true reality, the antitype of which this is a type. And he saw a cross, and he saw his own holy, spotless, sinless son enduring the flash of the knife of judgment on the fire, the consuming fire of the holiness of God descending upon him. And he saw the sinless Savior on that cross on my behalf. And he caused Peter to write in his epistle, "Christ hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God." Or again in the second chapter of his first epistle, verse 24, "His own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree." And because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. And God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. This is the gospel. But wait. I want to take a step beyond the great brazen altar this morning. And my curiosity rivets on the second object. And I say, what is that object? I see the priests gathering around it. What is it? And we come to the labor. Now then, three things I want to consider with you concerning the labor. First of all, it's position. Second, it's pattern. Third, it's purpose. Notice, first of all, then, it's position. That is not difficult. The labor, whatever it was, and for whatever purpose it was constructed, was midway between the brass altar that stood at the gate, just inside the gate. It stood midway between the altar and the tabernacle. Does the Bible say that? Oh, yes, explicitly. Now, you're going to need your Bible. Will you turn to the 27th chapter again? There's nothing like our having the Word of God. The 27th chapter of the... The 30th chapter. The 30th chapter. You know, it should come in the 27th chapter. You say, what do you say? What do you mean by that? Are you saying that God got a little mixed up? No, I would naturally expect the labor to come in chapter 27. Why? Because we have the court, we have the gate, and we have this, and the next in order is this. But I have to turn over to chapter 30 before I find anything about the labor. I wonder why. The reason? I'll anticipate. The labor is a priestly vessel. And the story of the priesthood occupies chapters 28, 29, and 30, all about the priest. And then we read about the labor. All right, let's look at it, verse 17 of chapter 30. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, his foot, or its foot also of brass, to walk withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. And Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat when they go into the tabernacle of the congregation. They shall wash with water. Ah, I see. This, then, is a priestly vessel. That's right. Ah, I came here as a sinner, lost, condemned, in dire need of forgiveness. Praise God, I've been forgiven. I got it from the lips of the priest, and he represents the Lord God of Israel. And so I pass from the brazen altar, and I come to the laver. Now, let me call your attention to the fact that the laver was in two parts. Oh, it was one furnishing. It was one piece. But it was in the shape of a reservoir, shall I say. And then there was a second reservoir in which there was water. A priestly vessel. Made of what? Made of brass. Now then, let me say a word or two about the pattern of the laver. How large was it? I don't know. How high was it? I don't know. How broad was it? I don't know. But you say, but did you fail to discover the dimensions as laid out in the Word of God? No, there are no dimensions given. This is rather surprising. Especially in view of the fact that every other piece of furniture, with one other exception, was measured and the dimensions were given with precision. The altar of incense, the table of showbread, the Ark of the Covenant, with its lid, which was the mercy seat, all spelled out explicitly. But there are no dimensions given for the laver, or the golden candlestick. No measure. That's singular, isn't it? Second, it was made of brass. How about the acacia wood? No acacia wood here. All brass. Now, everything in the court was brass. Everything inside the tabernacle, gold. You say, but then what about these? Ah, these, really, all these pieces of furniture belong inside, you see. All of these, the golden incense, the golden candlestick, the golden ark, and the golden table, all of these belong inside in the either of the two compartments of the tabernacle itself. I said a moment ago, this altar is of brass, the laver is of brass, and then when you pass inside, you see nothing but gold everywhere. Gold everywhere. Now, I wonder what this means. Let me say this, my friends, that brass in the Bible is a picture of unsparing judgment. What? Unsparing condemnation. That's the story of the brass. Gold, divine glory, but brass, judgment. You remember the brazen serpent in the wilderness? You remember that exquisite gospel illustration in Numbers chapter 21? Where Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, it was brass. It was a serpent that bit them. It was serpents that poisoned them because of their sins. Therefore, those serpents are a graphic picture of sin that is struck. And its deadly venom has gone all through it. Man is a sinner by nature as well as by practice. The very springs of his being have been infected by the poison of the serpent's strike. Way back in Eden's garden and all of Adam's posterity, sin is not something in the nature of a skin eruption. Sin is a deadly cancer. It's a constitutional disease. And men do what they do because they are what they are. They're sinners by nature. And therefore, their performance reflects what they are. God told Moses to take a serpent of brass, that sin judged. And whosoever was bitten when he looked at that uplifted serpent, the moment he looked, he lived. The serpent lifted up could life and healing give. So Jesus on the cross bid me to look and live. For whosoever will believe shall everlasting life receive. In the book of Numbers, chapter 16, there's a vivid story about certain men. 250 princes in Israel rose up under the leadership of the rebel Korah. They rose up against the living God. They challenged the authority of God. And the judgment of God fell upon those men, those princes, who had censers, blazing censers. And they were going into the presence of God and saying, "You priests and Levites, get out of the road. We're just as eligible for entrance here as anybody. But we're going in." Fire came out from the tabernacle and destroyed them. And then God said to Moses, "Gather up their brass censers, beat them, mold them into broad plates for the altar." And the brass censers that indicated the judgment of God upon these rebellious, audacious men became part of the equipment that covered the acacia wood of the brazen altar. What am I talking about? I'm saying this. The brass in the story is the symbol of divine judgment. You say, how does that fit in here to this? Well, now, look. Let's look at the purpose of this labor. A brass altar. That speaks, I said, of unsparing judgment. The brass labor. Judgment. Did you say, I don't understand? Look, the altar speaks of judgment on the substitute. The brass laver speaks of judgment on self. This is the judgment that fell upon my Savior on the cross. This is self-judgment that capacitates me as a believer priest to go into the presence of God and in fellowship. Look, the altar was stained by blood. Blood. I move in here and I look for a basin full of blood. There's no blood here at all. Not a drop of blood. This has to do with water. Blood here, water here. This has to do with me as a sinner coming to God and having my sins washed away. This has to do with my communion as a priest. You know, once a year, the high priest, now notice the word I use, the high priest, Aaron, the high priest offered the great annual sin offering, Yom Kippur, the great day of atonement. The high priest, arrayed in his white garments, offered the sin offering for the entire nation. This is an individual now, once a year in the seventh month, in that very, very solemn ritual, the high priest came out, and he offered the two goats. One goat died, and its blood was carried into the sanctuary. The other goat was led into a land uninhabited. After laying his hands on the head of that goat, it was led out into a land uninhabited, a double picture of the Christ who died and who met all the claims of God's throne, and the other has removed my sins as far as the east is from the west. This is the great annual day of atonement. This was offered once a year, but the labor was repeated where the priests washed their hands and their feet every time they moved from the altar into the tabernacle or from the tabernacle to the altar. They could not bypass the labor. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful picture of Christianity in action. Now let me say this. The source of the brazen slavery is interesting. Where did they get the brass for the laver? We return to the 38th chapter of the book of Exodus. The 38th chapter of the book of Exodus. And look with me at verse 8. Exodus 38 and verse 8. I want you all to find it. Underline it if you like. And he made the laver of brass, and the foot of it of brass, of the looking glasses of the women assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Isn't that interesting? These women, these devoted women, when the tabernacle was in construction, they met around here, they assembled here, and they produced the fine, fine linen, and they produced the colors in the fabric that went into the door and into the gate here, and the inner covering. They produced all this blue, scarlet, fine, fine linen, all these coverings for the tabernacle. And as they assembled here, they had their looking glasses with them. Now, these looking glasses were highly polished brass pieces. And when the laver was about to be made, the foreman, whose name was Bezaleel or Aholiab, one of the foremen filled with the Spirit of God as to overseeing the work, he said, now this laver is to be all of brass, no wood as in the altar, all of brass. And then the ladies came and they offered their looking glasses, their burnished, highly polished pieces of brass. And all of this went to make up the laver, that which had ministered to their vanity, shall I say, is now voluntarily surrendered, and it goes into the laver where the priest could gaze into it, and it would reflect them and then hold the water by which they could be cleansed. I think, you know, mirrors are of far greater importance to the female sex than the men. We men don't look into the mirrors nearly as often as we should. We look into it when we shave in the morning, you know, and when we're straightening our tie out, perhaps, and then our wife stops us and says, your tie doesn't suit your shirt, or your color scheme is all out, and so on. And we ignorant men know very little about it. We should look into the mirror more often than we should, than we do, right? But here are these women, and they give up that which seems to be such an essential part of their equipment and their wardrobe, and they gave it voluntarily to make the laver. Now, the laver does three things. The laver reveals, and the laver, secondly, removes, and third, the laver was repeated. This wasn't repeated out here, but this was repeated every day. As the priest came, they looked, and I believe they saw some reflection in that water and in that highly polished brass. And then they saw the water there, and they were bathed in the water. As a matter of fact, when the priests were inducted into their office, they were brought, first of all, by Aaron, and they were washed all over. They were given a complete bathing. This was, again, a once-for-all operation. The priests were washed entirely. This was, I say, their inauguration, their induction, once. And then, after that, every time they moved back and forth on the sandy floor of the desert, they had to stop and wash their hands and wash their feet when they came in to the presence of the Lord. So, the laver revealed, the laver removed, and the laver was repeated. I wonder if this is what the Lord Jesus had in mind in the upper room the night before the cross. Ever think of that? Let's go to that upper room. It's perhaps 9 o'clock in the evening. He's assembled with 12 men. Now you're going to tell me it was 11 men, for Judas went out on his deadly mission of treachery. He went out a little later. Hold it. There were 12 men there at first, and Jesus Christ met with those in the upper room, and he ate with them the Passover, the last Passover that God has ever acknowledged on the earth, the Passover feast. He ate with them. He's going to establish the Lord's Supper, the Feast of Remembrance, in a few moments. But before he finishes the Passover, he took a basin and a jug of water, and he divested himself of his outer clothing. And he took a towel, and he girded himself with one of those large, flowing eastern towels. He tied it around him and left the generous portion exposed. And then Jesus poured the water into the basin, and he went around and he began to wash the disciples' feet. Beloved friends, my heart is moved every time I think of it. The holy, all-knowing Son of God bowing at the feet and washing the feet of that treacherous, wrathful Judas. He washed the feet of Judas Iscariot, those feet. If we're going to take the man, that very man from that upper room, into the chamber of the high priest, where he would drive his bargain for the 30 pieces of silver that would purchase the Savior's betrayal, Jesus Christ our Lord knew that the devil already was putting that plot, that conspiracy in the heart of that man, and yet he, in lowly grace, washed the feet of Judas. In turn, he came to Peter. And when he came to wash Peter's feet, Peter pulled his feet under him and he said, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Thou shalt never wash my feet. Lord, this is unbecoming to you. I confess that you were the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you're doing the menial service of the lowliest slave. You'll never wash my feet. And then the Savior said, Peter, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Notice in passing, he didn't say, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part in me. But he did say, thou hast no part with me. It isn't a question of union, it's a question of communion. Thou hast no part with me. And then Peter went to the other extreme, and he said, in effect, Lord, if that's the case, then give me a bath. Wash my feet, my hands, my head. I want to have all part with you. I want to have all that is for me, Lord. Give me a complete bath. And then the Lord said in the 10th verse of the 13th of John, he said these words, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. Now I have the New American Standard Contemporary Translation here. May I read it? Don't turn to it, but just listen. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Jesus answered, now watch it. A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you, for he knew who was going to betray him. That is why he said not every one was clean. In other words, Judas had never had the bath. He was a professor, but not a possessor. He was whitewashed, but not washed white. You get it? So Judas was not clean, but the Lord said, the one who's had a bath, he that is bathed all over, doesn't need to repeat that, but he does need to wash his feet. You get the point? Look, the child of God, the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, has been washed all over once. That will never be repeated. But the believer is walking through a dirty, defiled world. And just like a man who's been down in the ocean and who walks across the sand and picks up the sand and the defilement along the way will stop to wash his feet before putting on his socks. So the Christian is walking through a dirty and defiling world, and he picks up defilement, and therefore he needs to come and wash by the daily application of the Word of God. This is the cross. This is the daily application of the Word of God. You say, well, does water provide a picture of the Word of God? Of course it does. How many scriptures do you want to prove it? Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. John 15:3. Jesus said, now are you clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. Ephesians 5 says that Christ, the risen Christ, is sanctifying and cleansing the church by the washing of water by the word. Titus 3:5 makes it clear. It says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the bath of regeneration. The bath of regeneration. You see, when I came to Jesus Christ and acknowledged my sin and my defilement, he gave me a bath. He gave me a bath. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6 quickly, will you please? 1 Corinthians 6. I want you to see this. 1 Corinthians and the 6th chapter. Look at verse 9. I'll start reading while you're finding it. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers themselves of mankind, verse 10, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Paul's writing to the Corinthians and says, some of you were thieves, some of you were drunkards, some of you were idolaters, some of you were adulterers, some of you were covetous. Such were, not are, were some of you. But, verse 11, ye are washed. You have the bath. This is the bath of regeneration. This is what the Lord means in John 3 when he says we must be born of water and of the word and of the Spirit. The water is the Word of God. The Spirit is the agent. The Word is the instrument. And we're given a complete bath. That's once for all. But I repeat, as believers, believer priests, we're walking through a dirty world. Here's a young Christian. He lives, he works every day with godless men. They're blaspheming the Lord whom he loves. They're telling off-color jokes. They're telling dirty stories. He doesn't engage. He doesn't participate. But oh, he hears things. He comes home at the end of the day and he gets his Bible and says, Lord, I feel dirty all inside. I feel defiled. Lord Jesus, I want to wash my hands. I want to wash my feet. I want the refreshment of thy word. I want the renewal of fellowship with thyself. The word of God, the application of the word of God, cleanses the believer. For sin is not only guilt. It is that, but it's not only guilt, it's also defilement. And the word of God cleanses the believer. That's why it says that I should not come to the Lord's Supper without first of all examining my own heart, judging myself, my waywardness, my backsliding, those things in my heart that have disturbed my fellowship with my Lord. Let a man examine himself. Don't you dare come to the Lord's Supper, my friends, unless you're right with the Lord and right with your brothers and with your sisters. Otherwise, you'll never get through or enjoy it. You may go through the externals of it. But you know these guards are there. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And you and I need to come to the laver every day and have the washing of water for our hands and our feet. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? He that has clean hands.
and a pure heart. The hands speak of what I do. The feet speak of my ways and the path that I am following. This is practical day-by-day sanctification for the child of God. But some of you this morning have never had a bath. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins. He wants to wash us this morning. You can't get into his presence without being washed. Having all the defilement and sin and guilt washed away. This is why he died. And this morning the Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. From the riven side of the Savior there flowed the blood and the water. The blood for the expiation of sin. The water to remove the defilement of sin. Do you know this precious Savior who died for you? He wants to make you his own this morning. Forgive all the past. And forgive all the future. And remove every obstacle. Only one ground on which you can do that. And that's through the great substitutionary sacrifice offered once for all on your behalf on the cross. All this can be made good to you if you'll come this morning and sing from your heart